I'm going to have you go ahead and pull out your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 12 or your smartphones. Just let you know I didn't get any slides put together. I didn't even get the online bulletin thing done because I spent most of my day yesterday playing in the dirt, planting a garden. You know, it's that old saying, you got to make hay when the sun's shining. Well, yesterday we had a little sun and some dry ground, so we had to get the garden put in. We're going to go back to Acts today, and I don't know how long we're going to keep going through Acts. We may do a few more weeks, then take another break, but Acts is a long book, and I'm going through it pretty slow. But I think that's necessary given the content of the book, and I just want to remind you where we started. We started this whole series kind of based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Which Jesus was talking to his disciples, telling them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we talked about this idea of power, and power being used two different ways in the context of Acts chapter 1. There's the idea of control, authority type of power. And then there's the idea of dynamic power that gives you the ability to perform. And the power that we are promised is not the control authority type of power. It's the power to perform, the ability to perform, dynamic power. And one of the things I said later through this series was that if we live in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 life, we get an Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we get Acts chapter 8, verse 1 in return. And Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So when we live in the reality of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses, we can expect that we will receive persecution. It's kind of interesting how the inverse of those numbers are so tied together. So here's what we've seen so far. Acts has shown us that the church is full of power and purpose. And the purpose is simple. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to our families, our communities, those people that we have differences with, and the rest of the world. Now, the reality is those audiences, our families, our friends, our communities, they may not be captive audiences, but that's the audience. That's what Jesus said. You're going to be my witnesses. Starting to those people that are close to you and just permeating out from that. The power of the church through the Holy Spirit is not the ruling or controlling type of power. As much as we'd like it to be. I have to be tread lightly when I say things like this, but I think this is why the church takes such a huge concern with politics. Because we try to use politics to control people to behave and believe the way that we believe. But that's not the type of power that we see unfolding in Scripture. It's a dynamic power to perform a task even amongst difficult circumstances. See, it's the Holy Spirit's power that's what allows us, through God's strength, to demonstrate itself in our weakness. Understand? Let me say that again. It's the Holy Spirit power inside of us that allows God to demonstrate His strength in our weakness. Holy Spirit power is dynamic power that takes situations that seem impossible and makes them a reality. We've seen all this up to this point in the book of Acts. Now, this is the type of power that the early disciples and the apostles were dependent on when they faced ridicule, persecution, and even death. This is the type of power that enabled the church to defy the odds and continue to flourish and spread in the harshest conditions. And you think about what we've read up to this point. So up to this point in Luke's account, we've seen people that have been beaten, imprisoned, and even killed for speaking about Jesus Christ. Now remember, it was Jesus, his name, that was the issue. They weren't persecuted because of the works that they were doing. They didn't mind that. They liked to be healed. They liked to see people healed. They liked to see the lame raised to walk, the dead raised to new life. They liked those things. The problem was they didn't like them doing it in the name of Jesus. And Luke's shown us that in the midst of what seems to be like a desperate situation, God is always at work. The church was growing and growing and growing under these conditions. Needs that were present in that community of believers were being met. Lame people were healed, dead were raised to new life, and this is one of the most fascinating stories in the whole book of Acts. A very prominent persecutor comes to follow Jesus and becomes persecuted. The book of Acts is a story of divine reversals. From death to life, from persecutor to persecuted. Today, when we get to Acts chapter 12, what you're going to find is that the situation hasn't changed very much. Outside of the fact that maybe the persecution is ramped up in severity yet again. But even in the midst of the struggle, God is still working and his church is still moving forward. Now, I just want to tell you, why are we talking about this? Because there's not a whole lot of persecution for us here in the United States. But I'll tell you, just the last couple of weeks, I have someone in the room that can attest to this, that I was censored because of using Jesus. Because of using Jesus in a video, I was censored. So, why are we talking about this? Because we are living in a reality where we need to understand how to live when things get difficult. So here's Acts chapter 12. We skipped a little bit in Acts chapter 11. Last time we talked, what we skipped is the church was growing and it had spread into Antioch. And we have a little blurb in there about Barnabas going to get Saul and taking him to Antioch so that they could teach people in the church at Antioch. Okay, and we see that Barnabas and Saul are still teamed up and still working together. And then Luke cuts right back to chapter 12 into Peter. And what we have laid out here in Acts chapter 12, I believe when we look at it from the perspective of what can we learn from this, we see Luke presenting two paths for people to take in life. Really, it's the path of the persecutor and the path of the persecuted. Or maybe we could say the path of the oppressor and the path of the oppressed. And here's what we're gonna see as we unfold this today. Pride controls one path and prayer guides the other. Pride controls the path of the oppressor and prayer guides the path of the oppressed. So we have kind of two big characters in this chapter. And then there's a pretty insignificant verse kind of stuffed in there that I want to pull out later. Chapter 12 starts like this. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. So Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. I want to give you some history here on this guy, Herod. Because what you'll find when you read through the New Testament is you're going to find that name Herod pop up a lot. If you go back and read the birth account of Jesus, you'll find Herod. King Herod was the one that was institutional in killing all of the babies because he was trying to kill Jesus because he was afraid that Jesus really was going to be king and kick him out of, you know, office. But what you need to understand is that Herod is a short way to say anybody that is in that position in the Herodian dynasty. It's kind of like when you hear the word Caesar for Rome, right? You have a lot of Caesars. Well, there's names that come after that. So this Herod in Acts chapter 12 is not the same Herod that was ruling when Jesus was born. The Herod that was ruling when Jesus was born has become known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean, and the Idumean people are descendants of Esau. Okay? So you remember way back into your Old Testament history, there was Jacob and Esau, Israel and Esau. Herod the Great is a descendant of Esau. So this is the one, Herod the Great. He conspired after he met with the Magi, conspired to kill Jesus. They call him Herod the Great, and it's not because he was a great person, okay? He did a lot of great works. He was responsible for a lot of the building that happened in Jerusalem. You can look all that up, and the temple and his palace and everything, they were pretty phenomenal. Herod the Great had around 10 wives. One of his wives was a Hasmonean, and we talked about this a long time ago. Hasmoneans are Jewish. They're also called from the house of Maccabeus, right? Now, Herod had 10 wives, but he killed some of his wives. He killed this particular one that was Jewish. He also killed some of his sons because he was afraid that his sons would take his throne. Okay, so you have this guy that's willing to do anything to secure his rule, his authority, his control. See, there's that type of power, right? There was a Herod Antipas. He's the one that's responsible for killing John the Baptist. He is a descendant of Herod the Great, okay? Now, these are just a few. There was lots of them. In Acts chapter 12, you say, why are you doing all this history? You'll see in just a second. In Acts chapter 12, we get to Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is not the son of Herod the Great. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Matter of fact, he's the son of one of the sons that Herod killed. Okay, so before Herod could kill his son was able to have a son of his own. All right, so now you have a grandson of Herod the Great. This is Herod Agrippa. So here's why I do this. Because when we get to Acts chapter 12 and we see this person, Herod Agrippa, we can see that he comes from a long line of terrible rulers. Really ungodly men. Okay? And they share some similar characteristics. Now I want you to notice what we read in just those few verses, what's going on here with this Herod Agrippa. He has killed James, the brother of John. All right, so you have James and John. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Remember the sons of thunder, they send their mom to Jesus and ask, which one's can they one sit on your right and one sit on your left? And Jesus is like, well, wait a minute. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Yeah, yeah. Well, he said, oh, you're right, you will. And what he's predicting is they're going to be persecuted and killed because of him. So here you have the very first apostle, okay? James, the brother of John, the very first apostle now. This isn't the first martyr, but it's the first apostle that's martyred for the church. James, the brother of John. Now, John lives, you know, a lot longer, but eventually John will be killed. So Herod's arrested James. He's killed James. And when he kills James, the text tells us in verse 3, when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now he goes out and takes Peter because he's motivated by the praise of people. Right? You catch that? He's motivated by the praise of people. Now Herod has an interesting relationship with the Jewish people. He's not completely Jew by birth. We know that. He's not a descendant of Jacob. He's a descendant of Esau. But according to history, it looks like he became a proselyte to Judaism. And so much so that a lot of people have even argued, scholars have argued, that he was even circumcised and he observed all of the Jewish customs and feasts. And we can collaborate that with Luke here because Luke says that he's arresting him, but he's keeping him in prison, waiting to hand him over until after the Passover. So he knows about these, that it's not lawful to kill a person during Passover, which is the irony of Jesus being killed at Passover. But he knows this, so he's following their rituals and their customs. And what he does is he seizes an opportunity to make that relationship even stronger by giving them what they want. Right? He kills John, or James, brother John. He says, look, the people are happy about that. So now I'm going to get Peter, and I'm going to kill him too. Okay, so he takes Peter, he puts him under arrest. Now notice how many people are guarding Peter. 16 people. 16 to 1. That's a pretty good ratio. That's an unheard of ratio. I mean, 16 soldiers to one guy. Now, they're not all 16 there at one time, but there's four there at one time. There's two that are chained to him, one on each side, and two at the exit point. So four at once, right? Now we move on to verse number 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now I want you to highlight that verse or underline it, and we're going to come back to verse 5. So the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now, I'm going to stop for just a second. So here's what's unfolding. The Jewish people saw the early church as a threat to Judaism. Okay? And they wanted to stop that movement. Now, we are quick to judge and say, how dare they do that? But think about their history. Think about Israel's history. They have a history of rebelling against God and then being oppressed. Right? Remember talking about that cycle last week? Sin, oppression, sin, rebellion, oppression, repentance, peace, right? And they know there's this cycle going on. So when we think about Saul and we think about these Israelite people, in their minds, they're saying, hey, we're not gonna let these people follow another God. This Jesus, we're not gonna do it because we know it's gonna lead to more oppression. So they're trying to just squash the efforts of this young church. And you have people like Peter who are willing to go against the grain. They're willing to be persecuted. So when we get to Peter, we see that Peter represents the way of the persecuted. Now, there's one verse that just really grabs my attention when I read this, and it helps us understand how to navigate through persecution. Verse number 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, when I read this, I was like, I wish I could be like Peter. Because there are times in my life when I have many sleepless nights and I know, like, the next day, it's just going to be a rough day at work. It's not the fact that I'm going to be put to death. Right? But here you have Peter. He said, I know that he's just killed James. The same guy that's killed James has now arrested me. He's going to put me on trial, but it's just a formality. They're going to kill me. And here we have Peter sleeping. Could you sleep knowing that the next day you might be put to death? Now really, you think about, you know, how was it that Peter slept? But when we think about Peter, you know, Peter was a sleeper. Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, wait here. I'm going to go pray. Comes back. Who's sleep? Peter's sleeping, right? Or you're on the boat. You know, Peter's asleep. He's asleep, you know. So how did Peter, how could he sleep the night before he knows that there's a good chance he's going to be killed? Well, if you go to John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. This is Jesus talking to Peter. Okay, so here's one thought. It's possible that Peter remembered the words of Jesus, the promise that Jesus gave him, that you're going to get old. Now, I've heard some guys say this is only a few months after, you know, Jesus would have made this promise to Peter. But when I did my own research, it's more like 11 to 12 years. So between John chapter 21 to this point, it's 11 to 12 years. Peter's probably not real old, but he's getting there. But here's what I think. Regardless of the fact that Jesus made this promise and Peter was holding on to that, I think that he has peace that comes from God because Peter was more concerned about what God thought than what people thought.
That's the contrast you see between Herod and Peter. Herod's only concerned about what the people think about him. Peter, on the other hand, he's just concerned about what God thinks about him. Right? Now, we know when we go back to the martyrdom of Stephen, the words that were written and that Peter would have heard Stephen say, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." You know, in Peter's mind, if I'm going to be persecuted, if I'm going to be killed, I'm going to get to see Jesus giving me a standing ovation just like he gave Stephen. So he's more concerned about what God thinks. So when we become more concerned about what God thinks, we have this peace that passes understanding. This is what J. Oswald Sanders said. He says, "Peace is not the absence of trouble, it's the presence of God." Isn't that fascinating? And Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." So when we get to this part of the story, Peter, he's in prison. He's guarded by four guys, chained to two. He knows the next day he might die. We still see a Peter that's so peaceful he can sleep because he trusts God. Now, it's not like he's just catching a real quick wink either. You know, like, oh, he got tired of worrying and just dozed off. He's in a deep sleep because the angel actually has to slap him to wake him up, right? I mean, it says that he struck him. And I'm going to summarize some stuff for you. Here's what happens. Peter thinks the whole time that he's seeing a vision. And the angel says, "Get up, Peter." And then he tells him to do something. "Put your clothes on, right? Get your clothes on and follow me out of here." So Peter does the ordinary, right? Notice God didn't ask him to do anything spectacular. He just asked him to put his clothes on. "Get your clothes on, follow me out of here." God does the rest. And Peter still, this whole time, he's following this angel through the gate, the doors of the prison as they open, through the gates of the city as they open. He's walking out. He's like, "Man, this is a great vision. I hope it comes true." And then, you know, the angel goes and Peter's just left standing there. And he comes to his senses like, "Wow, this is really happening. I'm out of prison." You know, and he gets to the place where some people are gathered, the house of Mary, the mother of John. Go to verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to this being the fact that, hey, this isn't just a vision, this is reality. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now that goes back to verse number 5, okay? Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." And the response of the people was amazing. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then left for another place. Now we make a little transition again. Now we're not in the house. Now we're back to Herod. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Now, Herod's not doing anything out of character. This is normal for him. He just kills people. That's what he does. So Herod now leaves Jerusalem in the next verse, and he goes down to Judea. Or he leaves Judea and goes to Caesarea, because there was some quarreling that was happening, okay, between Tyre and Sidon. And he goes down there to try to win the favor of the people once again. On verse 21, this is what you'll find. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted. Now notice he gets what he wants. He gets the approval of the people. "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because he did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. But, I love that, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So here's the outcome. Peter, who is the oppressed, the persecuted, the outcome for him is that he's freed from prison. Right? So the captive is set free. The inverse is Herod, who is the captor. He dies because of his pride. And again, this is just how the book of Acts works, how God works. It's the opposite of what we would expect. See, God has this way of flipping things upside down. Now, hopefully you're starting to ask, okay, now what does all this mean for us? Well, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. And we'll show you something pretty cool. Because we say, well, Sean, we're not persecuted yet. This is what Jesus said. This, Matthew includes this in the Sermon on the Mount, near the conclusion. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In chapter 7, verse 14 of Matthew, that word narrow is very interesting. Because the Greek word actually is used to describe persecution or oppression. It's a word in Greek that means compressed and rubbed together. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, you will find the same word used by the writer of Hebrews. I'll give you a couple seconds to flip over there. I always forget that I cheat and mark these, so I look real smart. The same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 is used in Hebrews 11, verse 37. But notice how it's translated in this text. "They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute," and now here's the word, "persecuted and mistreated." Persecuted, the same word that's translated narrow in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. See, this is one of the greatest paradoxes, I believe, of the Christian faith. If we want to find life, we have to be willing to lose it first. Pride separates us from God. Pride in our minds and in the eyes of others actually places us on the same level as God. Right? Pride elevates us to the status of God. Humility and suffering helps us experience God. Now here's what I find fascinating. Pride elevates us to the status of God, but suffering actually brings God to us. So I believe it's through suffering that we really experience God. So the question that we need to ask when we read through texts like Acts chapter 12 is, what path are we going to choose to travel? Which one are we going to take? Are we going to take the path of being persecuted, suffering, oppressed? Or are we going to seek the path that our culture says is success, where we find power and authority? Now, I know some of you are still thinking, okay, this all sounds great, but we're still not being persecuted. So what can we take away from this today? Well, there's good news. There's still something to take away from this today. I told you to mark Acts chapter 12, verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." There are people in life today outside of our country that are suffering severe persecution, and the church must be praying. Prayer is the most powerful weapon that the church and we as individuals possess. Martin Luther said that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Think about that for just a minute. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. I also read a quote by Martin Luther one time that said that he has so much work to do that he can't possibly get it all done without praying 3 hours every morning. When's the last time you prayed 3 hours in the morning? I'll be honest, been a while since I've done that. When Barbara and I were engaged and we first got married, we were attending Centerville Christian Church just up the road. And I remember as we were attending there, there was a time that they kept talking about this one particular missionary. They just kept saying it over and over and over. Well, this guy had been arrested and he had been thrown into prison. And the church was really grieved over this. They were a big supporter of this person. And they would have special gatherings just to pray for this guy. And the pastor would encourage almost every Sunday, you need to keep praying for C.Y. Kim. Keep praying for C.Y. He's still in prison. Keep praying for C.Y. Kim. C.Y. Kim does mission work in China and North Korea. He had been arrested by the Chinese government and been thrown into prison because of his mission work. I had the opportunity to hear C.Y. Kim speak after he was released. It's been probably 6 or 7 years ago now. He preached one of the most powerful sermons that I've ever heard in my life, and I'll never forget it. Matter of fact, I remember it so vividly that I can tell you the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon was Wet Eyes. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. He ended his talk, and it was amazing. Wet eyes. And he would keep asking the questions, when's the last time you had wet eyes? When's the last time you had wet eyes? And he ended his sermon like this. He said, I feel very blessed that I've been in prison and God delivered me. But I know I'm going back. And he said, I'll see you all again someday. Maybe on the other side of eternity. This is a man who chooses persecution for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm firmly convinced that it was the prayer of the church that helped him be released from prison. See, our prayers are powerful. But I want you to show you something here. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. For him, specifically. Note that. If you go over to the part where Peter shows up to the place that they're praying and praying, praying, God, do something. And Peter shows up, and they're like, no way. Not possible. You know, so you hear... You hear in some religious circles, you hear, if you just believe, and then when your prayers aren't answered, well, you didn't believe. You didn't really have faith. These people apparently didn't really believe either because they couldn't believe it when he showed up. They're praying for him. He shows up. No, not him. Has to be his angel because he's not alive. Surely. Look, I can't explain to you what the power of prayer looks like. I can't explain to you how prayer even works because I know that God's sovereign and my prayer does not change his mind. But what I do know is that when people gather together to pray, special things happen. And here's what we have to understand as a church. Not only are we supposed to be praying for those that are persecuted because they're witnessing to people that need to hear the message of Jesus Christ, but we need to pray for those people that haven't heard the message of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that we have the opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ. And you know what? This is going to fall on some deaf ears, but so be it. We need to pray that we would experience this type of persecution that makes the church grow and strong. Because I'll be honest with you, the church in the United States of America is not ready for this. It's not ready. And one of the reasons I know it's not ready is because we just don't pray enough to be ready. I got a video I want to end with. I think that helps kind of tie all this idea of prayer and persecution and evangelism together. But I'm not going to show it on Facebook because every time we do that, it ends up kicking the sound off. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Jeff to pull up that video, and that's how we'll end. And after the video, the worship team can just come forward, and I want you to spend time, as they sing the last song, praying. I make it a habit of like, hey, you don't have to sing. Don't worry about singing. Just listen. Just reflect. And inevitably, I always hear like singing, 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 and nobody's reflecting. So spend time praying during that last song. Let them sing. You pray. And part of praying is listening. Listening for the voice of God. Because what I do know about prayer is whether I believe what I pray or not, when I pray, God works. One last example, and then I'm going to close. A couple weeks ago, I work at the Care Pavilion, mental and behavioral health for adolescents 6 to 17. One of my responsibilities there is to do a church service every week for those kids. I do it on Friday mornings at 9 a.m. I went in early this one particular Friday, and things were awful. It was just like one thing after another, after another, after another. And I didn't have time to really prepare a whole lot like I like to. I walked out the front door, and I just did this. I said, God, I have no idea what I'm going to say. My mind is in a terrible spot. I need you to do something. I walked back in, walked straight back to the place we have church, and God took over. We walked out of the room and went back to the unit, and one of the individuals said, that was the best church service we've ever had. You all should have been there. I thought, thank you, God, because it definitely wasn't me. See, prayer is powerful. And I believe if we're ready to springboard to the next level at Hannah's Creek, it starts with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your mercy, your compassion, your love. Thank you for demonstrating to us the way of the persecuted, because you willingly came, lived among us, suffered. You were beaten, battered, bruised, ridiculed, put to death. But you proved to us that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we will be given new life. Father, may we become a people of prayer so that when persecution comes, we can be purposeful for your name. God, give us opportunities to share the gospel, even when it's costly. God, we pray for those who are facing the reality of persecution every day, to go into dangerous places of this world and to present the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that even now there are people that are in prison, just like Peter, not because of what they've done, but because of what they've said, because they've proclaimed you as King and Messiah. God, we pray that you would be with those individuals that are imprisoned, and that we pray that you would move in miraculous ways. And God, we pray for the people that have yet to hear the message of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that when that time comes, God, their heart would be soft and that they would be willing to respond. Give us all a hope that looks forward to the day that all men have had the opportunity to hear of Jesus and that you'll restore all things. I pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.